you ever been left without resources? It seems to me that that is what most of us experience throughout our life. We're always short of something, whether it's a cup of sugar that we have to borrow from the neighbor or money to pay the bills or wisdom. We spend our whole life, it seems, short of resources. But in our text today, Peter tells us that Christ has given the believer two massive resources. To equip us in the present, Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And to direct us to the future, he has given us his very great and precious promises. These two resources make up the great gift of faith which we have received. We saw that last week in verse 1. But we need to keep a strong hold on each of them individually and not confuse them. Peter understood what it meant to walk with God on a daily basis. But he also knew that such a committed life would only make sense if the believer has a deeper perspective on God's future plans for the universe. You see, the now of the power and the then of the promises are inextricably linked. And he shows us that there are awful consequences if we uncouple them. The Christians of Peter's day were in danger of so completely embracing the culture around them that they had become almost indistinguishable from the pagans who lived down the street. And it's a danger for us in the church in the 21st century as well. We need to take it seriously. God calls us to live in the now, but he calls us to do so looking for the future. We're going to read the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, but before we do, let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before you, acknowledging that you alone can help us now. We come to read, to study your word. We come to hear your voice. We would not come expecting our own intellect, our own education to interpret for us, but we pray that your Spirit might work, that your Spirit would take your word and take my words and bring glory and honor to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, I'm going to read the first four verses, giving us a running start at what we're going to look at this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In the original Greek, the first 11 verses of this chapter are all one sentence. Now, if you did that in school today, you probably wouldn't get away with it. And so our English translators have knocked it up into several. I didn't even bother to count. But they've also broken, at least in the New International Version, and made it seem like another paragraph begins with verse 3. While that is a possibility, we must not miss the connection that exists between verse 2 and 3 in that word knowledge. The Christian needs to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they must grow in that knowledge. Now, what does it mean for a Christian to grow in the knowledge of God? What's contained in that word knowledge? Well, Peter quickly answers that question in verses 3 and 4. He says, God has called believers by his own glory and goodness. In other words, in his work of salvation, God has revealed his splendor and his moral excellence. And now these are two of the means that he is using to bring about our conversion. God in the Old Testament, in Psalm 19, speaks of his glory and majesty and power being displayed in creation, and how that the creation itself cries out and declares that God exists. But God has, in more recent days, declared himself in the person of Jesus Christ, has shown us his glory and goodness. What Peter is telling us here is that the power to grow in the Christian life doesn't come from within us. It is not a matter of me setting my mind on growing, of being optimistic about my spiritual walk. It is not about my reaching deep down inside to find some hidden strength and reserve that will enable me to live a godly life. Peter says the power to grow doesn't come from within us, but it comes from God. And because we don't have the resources to live as He requires, God gives us everything we need for godly living, to keep us from sin and to help us to live for Him. The first resource is the power of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the few occasions in the New Testament where Jesus is called divine. Now, that does not mean that there is some question about that. Jesus Christ, in all the pages of Scripture, is declared to be the second person of the Godhead, fully divine. Yet here, Peter chooses to use a specific word to identify Jesus' divinity. Peter knew that even people with no religious commitments sometimes talk about religious experiences. They even refer to their spiritual life. And some church people will even affirm those experiences as genuine. You have heard people talk about spiritual things, and you go away shaking your head because you know they have no interest in church, no interest really even in God. But they talk about a spiritual life, and you begin to wonder, what in the world are they talking about? There is a danger for us to think of that in a positive way, to think of them as somehow on a great search and journey. And while God may use that to bring them to Himself, let's not affirm those things as God's working. Peter is not diplomatic at all here. He is not interested in spiritual experiences. He's not interested in religion. What he is interested in here is Jesus Christ. And he wants to anchor everything that he says in Christ, who uniquely, he says, has divine power. Now, in using that term, he links Christ with the acts of God in the past, with the creation of the world, with the great flood, with the miracles that accompanied Israel as they left Egypt, with the way that God provided for his people in the wilderness, and for the way that God sent judges and prophets, and throughout the history of his people, provided for them and protected them. And Peter wants us to link Jesus with that, to remind us that the power of God in the old is the power of Christ in the new. So Christ can perform miracles. He can speak, the wind and the waves obey. He can touch, and a leper is healed. He can speak, and the dead come back to life. This is the power of Christ. Now the question was clear in Peter's day, and it's one that was not confined to his time. Is the power of Jesus sufficient on its own to strengthen and to encourage an anxious and tempted Christian in a tough and attractive pagan world? Is Jesus enough? Maybe you've asked that question of yourself. Maybe you've looked down deep inside your heart when no one else was listening and said, is it really all there is? Is Jesus Christ sufficient to meet my need? Peter's answer is a resounding yes. Jesus' power is more than adequate. For Jesus not only sets the highest standards for Christians to live up to, he also gives us the resources to meet those standards. And in the end, he will utterly defeat those who oppose him. Everything hinges on this truth. For if Jesus doesn't have the ultimate power to enforce his rightful rule, then he really has no power at all. We think of kings as wielding great power, at least in days past, and yet in our own time it would seem that kings are mere figureheads. They sit in all sorts of pomp and glory, but yet really have little, if any, influence on the way that their nation or the world is governed. Is that the kind of Christ we worship? One who has all the trappings of royalty but none of the power? And Peter says, of course not. Christ is able, for he rules. People look back on Jesus' miraculous teachings and miracles, and they rightly see the great power of God. But Peter sees an even greater power at work here, one that we would miss, because this divine power is seen in, well, rather unimpressive reality. Ordinary men and women able to live lives that honor Jesus every day. You get up in the morning, you get dressed, and you go out of the house, you go to your day, and it seems to be the same old drudgery. It is 8 hours at work, and then back home to more work, and then to bed, only to do it all again. But Peter is saying the divine power of Jesus Christ is at work in us to display God's glory even in the ordinary things of life. Peter could look back on the Jewish carpenter who had been his friend, the one whose path had led to the cross in weakness. But Peter also looked forward to Jesus' mighty return as the king and the judge. And this is the power and authority of Christ. The power and authority that the apostle holds over the heads like a sword of those who are teaching false doctrine. You see, even at this early date, even by the 60s AD, just some 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the church had begun to have those within it who said, look, Jesus promised to come back, but we haven't seen him. He must have meant something else. After all, he set a good example for us, and he gave us some good teaching. Let's just try to be the best people that we can be in this world, to recognize that no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be good enough, and to realize that this life is pretty much all there is. And so Peter says no. He says that Christ is a Christ of power, that he wields that power as the living, ruling Lord. And that power is to us an encouragement. Jesus has set the standard for us. High standards for life and godliness. A godly life, really, is what it means. By the way that he lived and the way that he taught. In Jesus' day, though, there was a group of people called the Pharisees. They were the conservatives, theologically speaking. They were those who kept the law scrupulously. Every detail was lined out so that they could be sure to do everything that God required. Yet when Jesus taught, he said to the people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be required to exceed the Pharisees in perfection was an ambitious and radical demand. The people must have been stunned. The average, everyday Jew must have just rocked back on his heels in amazement. They had no hope of ever even being as good as a Pharisee. But Jesus was saying, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee. You see, the problem was that the Pharisees' perfection was inadequate. It was based on interpreting the law in a way to make it easier to keep. The more they surrounded it with little details and exceptions, the easier it became for them to do what they thought the law taught. But Jesus, however, came onto the scene and he interpreted the law in a way that demanded even more than it seemed at first reading. He came and said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, he that hateth in his heart has already committed murder. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, he that lusteth in his heart has already committed adultery. And the people were amazed at his teaching because they realized that the commandment was not just the bare bones blanket statement, narrowly defined, honor your parents, but it also meant honor those who are in authority over you outside the family, those who rule and those who are your boss, your teacher. And the people began to understand why it was necessary to have a righteousness which exceeded that of the Pharisees. Jesus not only said that it had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that he made the standard irrevocable. God is not satisfied with 95%. He wants 100%. God's requirement, simply this, one word, perfection. Now that standard seems hopelessly unattainable. Yet Jesus is not raising the bar so far that no one can hope to meet it. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is redefining the people of God. The people of God are not those who keep the law perfectly. Did you hear that? The people of God are not those who are perfect. Rather, Jesus is saying the people of God are those who come to him, not on the basis of merit or perfection or strength, but they come in their imperfection. They come in their weakness. They come with empty hands. They're people who come and ask for forgiveness, not for approval. The people of God, they are not those who stand out and shine as moral examples to the world. They are those who are broken by their own sinfulness, who embrace a Savior who alone can save. Jesus not only sets the standard for us, a standard that is totally unattainable in our human selves, but Jesus Christ provides the sufficiency for us. We are not to water down the expectations of the New Testament. We're not to try to explain away the commandments as being relevant only to a culture and time long past. But rather, we are to look in confidence to Christ. Peter's answer to our inadequacy is right here. Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That word translated "has given" actually carries a stronger force. It signifies a generous imperial gift. It's not just a mere, here's a cookie. But here is the riches of the kingdom at your disposal, given to you. The emphasis is on the graciousness and the generosity of the giver. And Jesus Christ has generously given all that could ever be required for you and me as believers to be godly. You see, the supremely important word in that phrase is that word, everything. It's a tremendous encouragement as well, a tremendous warning. It's an encouragement because it means that there is nothing extra to find out. There's nothing extra that we need to search out or gain than that which we have already obtained through being a Christian. There are no spiritual secrets. There are no special teachings that are only for the initiated. Peter says everything that is necessary for life and godliness is to be found in the gospel. The simple message of the gospel is sufficient for us to meet God's requirements. Now, there are many major questions that we face in the 21st century. Questions of science and art, maybe questions of moral and philosophical value. There are questions that you and I face on a daily basis about personal decision making. And the Bible doesn't address them at all. Try as I might, I cannot find my name in the scripture. Robert was just not a Bible name. I'm not reading along anywhere at any time and find God slips in, oh, by the way, this is what I want you to do today. It's just not there. And although those things are important, they may even be intriguing to us. They may be justifiable exercises for us, and Christians ought to be scientists and artists as well as theologians. Christians ought to be involved in every area of life, laying claim to every sphere for the glory of Christ. But when it comes down to it, if the scripture has not laid it out for us, then it's irrelevant for our life in godliness. God makes his directions for life perfectly clear and sufficient, for he has given us everything we need. And that provides a clear view on what is centrally important in his plan and the other things which are relatively trivial. How can I be sure that this is the case? Think about how much you know about the world, and then think about how much your grandparents knew. Think about how much ancestors 5 or 6 generations or back 1,000 years knew about the world we live in. They didn't have technology. They didn't have fire trucks go by with sirens either. But were they not able to live a godly life? Were they not able to be exactly what God wanted them to be in their time and their place? Were the scriptures sufficient for them? Well, Peter says the scriptures are sufficient for you too. What you're looking for, it's in the pages of the scripture. There will always be people who want to supplement the work of Christ with some new teaching. They will come along and try to convince us that the church has missed this for 2,000 years, and I finally found it. Some say that you need to have Christ and good health. God wants you all to be well. Some say that you should have Christ and success. Well, God wants everyone to prosper. God wants everyone to have Christ and wealth. And if you're poor, then you must not be doing something right. You're just not spiritual enough. You haven't prayed hard enough. You don't have enough faith. Anxious Christians can spend their whole life going from one new emphasis to the other, searching for an assurance that is already theirs in Jesus Christ. Simply by being a Christian, you have access to everything that you need to live a life that pleases God. And those who want to add something new, something else, Peter says, are false teachers. You see, the sufficiency of Christ is good news. It is part of the gospel. That we don't need to look in other places to fill in the gaps that the scripture didn't know about, because those people were, after all, ancient and pretty ignorant about the world of today. Christ is sufficient. Theologians would suggest that that is the frontier for the 21st century, is for the church to rediscover the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But there's a tremendous warning in these words, too. It reminds us that you and I are accountable to God. We can't blame Him for not making us godly enough, or for not making His will clear enough, for we already have everything we need for a godly life. And a godly life is not just for a few super saints, for those who go to seminary, or for those who have time to read their Bible all day and pray. Peter says that the godly life is within the reach of the ordinary Christian, because there is no secret. There is no special words to say, no initiation into a higher level. There is just a simple way of obedience. You see, the Christian who is not godly has only one person to blame. It's not the pastor. It's not your parents. It's not God. It's you. Peter says that the way Jesus called us was by His own glory and goodness. What is it that attracts people to Jesus? Read the Gospels again and see that the people thronged to Him. Was He that good looking? Scripture would say no. Was He so eloquent? Well, His words certainly are the inspired words of the Godhead. But is there eloquence there that draws them? It's not that either. Instead, it is His glory and His goodness. And that is what has attracted men and women to Him for over 2,000 years. Jesus is able to make visible in a fallen world the invisible God. His own unique glory and excellence, the total impact of His person, is what draws us to Him. Perhaps Peter's looking back to that day when Jesus had made such an impression on him that he cried out and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Remember that as Peter wrote his first epistle, one of his major themes is that we are to imitate Christ. And no doubt he's thinking here too of the glory of Jesus that shattered him and James and John as they watched Christ transfigured on the Mount. He refers to that later in this first chapter, so I know that it's on his mind. But it was not only the transfiguration which revealed the impact of Jesus' person, it was His whole life. So John the apostle is able to say, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word goodness means a manifestation of divine power. In other words, a miracle. Peter doesn't want us to focus on Jesus' goodness in the abstract. We say, Mrs. Smith is a good person. And then we define good that she gives cookies to us when we're hungry. She's kind to children and furry animals. She is nice to her neighbors. She never speaks a harsh word. We want to define goodness because we know that goodness is not just some abstract, it has content. And so Peter wants us to know, too, that Jesus' goodness is not abstract, but in reality, it is what God has done and achieved. See, it forces us to go back to Jesus' life, his teaching, his example, his miracles, to fill in our knowledge of him. And above all, it forces us to that great manifestation of power in Jesus' death and resurrection. We are attracted to Jesus Christ because of his glory and his goodness. And we may be drawn to him as we look at his life and his miracles. We may want to come close so that we can be near him and see what is happening. But ultimately, Peter says, underneath all that is the saving work of Christ on the cross. It is only as we come to the cross and acknowledge that he has died for us that we will have knowledge of him. We may have a head full of knowledge. You could quote the entire New Testament from memory and not have a knowledge of Christ because you have not come to the cross and seen that the dying Savior dies for you. Both the words that Peter uses here, the glory and the goodness, belong to God in the Old Testament. And here Peter lays claim to them for Jesus, through whom the divine excellence and the glory have been supremely manifested in our world. The power of Jesus Christ is laid before us in his life and the cross. And now Peter turns quickly to the promise of Jesus Christ. Jesus' glorious goodness is demonstrated in this great second resource where Peter says, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now the theme of promise is throughout the scripture, from the promise of God in the garden to Adam and Eve that sin, although it has brought a great fall from grace, will not utterly destroy mankind, for he will send a redeemer. The promise to Noah not to destroy the earth again with a flood. The promise to Abraham that God would bless all of the nations of the earth through him. But of all of the biblical promises, Peter has in mind here a particular group that have to do with God's decisive role at the end of history. He speaks of that in the third chapter, where he says, or he speaks of the promise of his coming. These were the promises that the false teachers were questioning. Where is he? He said he'd be back. And it's been 30 years. He's not here. He must have been wrong. He probably meant something else. We've misunderstood. Well, it looks like he's not coming, so let's just kind of muddle along with what we have and not worry about it. The false teachers took away hope. And it's the very heart of Peter's reply here that this Christ, in whom they have sought salvation, will one day return to reign visibly and unchallenged to rule over this earth forever. There is the promise of glory, for in one breathtaking phrase, Peter brings into view the ultimate content of these promises of Christ. Did you see what he said? We shall participate in the divine nature. Now that was a stunning comment to the people of the first century. It sounded an awful lot like what they heard out in the pagan temple and out in the street, and it sounds almost like what we hear from Eastern religions even today. You can be absorbed into the divinity. We can become gods. But that's not what Peter means. What Peter is saying is essentially what John says. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Peter does not believe that the believer is going to be absorbed into God. That would mean that we would not have any personal identity, that it would be impossible then for us to have a personal relationship with Christ. But what Peter is speaking of is a real union with Christ. He said earlier in his first epistle that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings and that we are partakers too of his glory, the glory that shall be revealed. It is because we are partakers of Christ that we partake in the divine nature. Peter is saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul wrote. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And John also wrote in his first epistle, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a promise of glory here that is astounding, but we must be careful to preserve that awesome distance that exists between us, who are the creature and the great Creator God. To say that we are God or will become God is a total misinterpretation of what Peter says here. Nevertheless, we need to marvel at what is said. We need to say with John Calvin, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. The promise of glory is laid before us. There's also the promise of escape. That's the response that you and I ought to have to all this. Peter later explains in this letter what the Christian can expect here and now and what we ought to expect only in the future. This participation in the divine nature is solely an act of God's graciousness. It is his undeserved generosity in order that you and I might escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We've already seen the place of faith. We saw that in verse 1. Now Peter speaks to us of its related response, that we need to flee from the world. By the world, Peter means the society that's alienated from God because of their rebellious hearts. You and I have become partakers of the divine nature, but only after we have escaped, turned our backs on the attitude of rebellion. As we have repented and turned to Christ for salvation, we have turned our backs on the world. The ancient world was haunted by this idea of corruption. Imagine living in the first century. Your length of life was 40 years, maybe, or less. Children died by the thousands at birth and in childhood. There seemed to be little hope for the future. There was pointless to live. There was oppression and pain and misery, and then you die. The greatest thinkers of all antiquity struggled with this issue, as the thinkers of our own time do. For what questions are we still asked? Who am I? Why am I here? The answers of culture are, you're nobody, and you're only here for a short time, so you don't really count. Now, no one will say that to your face, but that's what they really believe. Peter says that we have hope. There is a way of escape. It is in Jesus Christ. We should not think that everything Jesus promised after his death is true for us right now. Jesus' resurrection inaugurated a new age. But not every blessing that the Scripture promises for that new age is fully available to us today. A Christ-like believer still gets sick. He still sins. Sometimes evil prevails. Satan wins. But we should also not be discouraged that we have to live with impossible ideals in an imperfect world. We need to understand God's timing. You and I live in the in-between times, between Christ's coming first as a servant and his second coming as the Lord and King. One day you and I are going to have resurrection bodies like Christ's, but in the meantime, we're all going to die. One day we're going to have a perfect desire to please God, but in the meantime, we're going to choose often what pleases us. You see, we don't have to pretend that God has kept all those promises that he says will be fulfilled only in the future. But we do have to believe them, and we cannot ignore their reality. God doesn't call us to seek him on some higher, non-material plane. He doesn't ask us to have some out-of-body experience or to gain a vision through transcendental meditation. Being human in a human society is a right and good thing. But we have to understand this. We are not to become so identified with this world that we cease to flee the corruption that's in it. The corruption that is rebellion against God, and the rebellion that God himself will one day destroy. Peter calls Christians to live out their new relationship with Jesus Christ in practical obedience, while still keeping hold of the fact that much, much more remains in store. We do not need to pretend to be perfect, for if we were, that would make his promises unnecessary. And we ought not to say that we don't need to be perfect, for that would make his promises cheap and tawdry. Instead, we say that we will be perfect, and that makes them great and precious promises. God will do all that he has promised to bring us to a position of deepest intimacy with him. The full evidence of Jesus' power will be seen only in the future when he returns to keep his promises. And that truth frees us from having to pretend to be perfectly whole people today. We are Christians who are gripped by God's promises for the future. We're thrilled by them. We ought to be motivated by them to live godly lives now in his power. But when we fall flat on our faces, when we find ourselves in the midst of that sin we said we'd never commit again, to get up with confidence, knowing that God forgives us. Not to lie on our face and beat ourselves to death because we're not perfect, but to recognize that in our weakness, God is glorified as he forgives and restores us and pushes us back out again into the world. The one who calls us to faith in Christ enables us to live a life that honors Christ. God may not give us everything that we would like him to give, but he has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And those gifts are found in Jesus Christ. So in getting to know him, we can come to enjoy the power to live a godly life. The message of the gospel is simple from beginning to end. God does it all. God calls you to himself, and while you're still a sinner, Christ dies for you. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and he gives you gifts so that you can serve him in the world. And when you fail, he smiles and he forgives. And he promises that one day all of the great and precious promises that we so long to see fulfilled will come to pass when Christ returns. That ought to motivate us to daily live in a way that would please God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you in humbleness, for we acknowledge that we are unworthy and undeserving, yet you have loved us. We were lost and you found us. We saw you coming and we ran away. And when we got to where we were going, you were there waiting for us with arms opened wide. Father, we know now that you have given us all that we need to live lives that honor you. Forgive us for complaining in the past that we don't have enough. The resources aren't there. We're not smart enough or gifted enough, young enough or old enough, that there seems to be something lacking, and until you give it, we're just going to sit and wait. Forgive us, Father, for those sinful attitudes and actions. Give us confidence this day that in Jesus Christ, all that is necessary for our life and walk before you is already ours. Equip us by your Spirit to serve you in this world, so that they may see Christ in us, see the glory and the goodness of the one who has given everything, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.